So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest.
Thanks, Dave, very much. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll engage with what God's word has to say to us. These words are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We pray, Lord, that as we engage with the words of John's Gospel, that we would believe truly in our minds and in our hearts that Jesus is your Son. And that by believing in him, we may have life in his name. We pray, Lord, as we engage with your word, as we listen to you now, as we hear you, we'd believe and that our life in Christ would be nurtured and encouraged and deepened for your glory and for our joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psychologists believe, don't they, and argue that we are less rational than sometimes we really believe or would like to think that we are. Many psychologists would say that typically we see only what we want to see, and we believe what we only really want to believe to be true. So religious people want their faith to be true, so that's why we believe what we believe, because we want it to be true anyway. Of course, it applies to atheists as well. I don't know of anyone who's proved conclusively that God doesn't exist, and so there's an element of sense as well, I suppose, with atheists wanting God not to exist, and therefore they believe that he doesn't exist. As someone once said, the emotional dog wags the rational tail. The emotional dog wags the rational tail. So what actually happens when we find out that something that we passionately or truly or deeply believe turns out to be untrue? What happens when something we've really staked our existence upon and built our life upon and our worldview upon begins to crumble? Then how do we react? I think actually in the reading that Dave's just read for us that we get an insight into what happens when a worldview begins to crumble. When our worldview is rocked and begins to shake, we react in a number of ways. And here in John's Gospel, in this section, we find how it deeply affects people's emotions and their behavior when they find out that what they believe and what they wanted to believe actually turns out to be false. And so that's something that's coming through in this passage in John's Gospel. Where I think we're going to get to, and where I pray and I hope we're going to get to today, is to a place of really immense and deep encouragement. Okay? That's, I hope, the place, my prayer, that we'll get to a place of being deeply, deeply encouraged in our hearts over who Jesus is. But it may well be, as we head that way to understanding afresh in our hearts, sometimes in our lives, God rattles our cage, shakes things up, and actually forces things in terms of our own worldview to begin to fall apart so that we can really engage with his son properly and begin to build our lives in him so that believing in him as the Son of God, we have life in his name. We get him right and we have a truly good and wonderful, wonderful life in his name. So I think we get an insight into these passages. If you want to come back tonight, I think Paul's going to be speaking about Pilate. And I think there's a sense, Paul and I had a little conversation earlier on, there's a little bit of a sense is that Paul's going to say this evening, I don't know what he's going to say, but Pilate, that we're thinking about this evening, his worldview begins to crumble. He's rather shocked by what he's beginning to engage with Jesus. And then Annas, the high priest, we're thinking about him today, and Peter, they have their worldviews shocked by Jesus. And we get an insight into their behavior and their emotions when their worldview is rather shaken and stirred by Jesus himself. So what is it about Jesus? Who is Jesus that as we encounter him, he shakes Annas' world, the high priest's world? What is it about Jesus as we get to know him that shakes Peter's world and begins to turn it upside down? I think we get some help actually in Annas' interrogation. So if you look at verse 19, I hope you've got John 18 open in front of you still. It'll be a help to you. John 18 verse 19, the high priest then interrogated, he questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So Annas interrogates Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And I think as we think about Jesus in relationship to his disciples, we begin to understand why Peter's worldview is rocked. When we think about Jesus in his teaching, we begin to understand why Annas's world begins to be rocked, and we see their behavior and attitudes coming through. So we'll do the second first. We'll look at Jesus' teaching, and I'm wanting to put the Jesus' teaching and Jesus' disciples and who he is in relationship to them under really the big banners of John's gospel, okay? I think what's coming through here strongly is Jesus is the light of the world. Okay, he is the light of the world. Let me explain. Light and dark are big themes in John's gospel. Very big themes indeed. And stuff happens in the dark. What's going on in the dark, the people doing stuff in the dark, talking in the dark, don't actually want other people seeing. They want it hidden. So Nicodemus, back in chapter 3, turns up and starts speaking to Jesus in the dark. In a sense, he doesn't want people to know what's going on because he's a man of privilege and influence, and he's doing rather a vulnerable thing. But the other thing that's going on is that he's in the dark on God. And right here, there's darkness. It's no accident at all that all these events happen in the darkness of night. Stuff happened that night that people really didn't want others to see. Not only that, stuff was happening in the dark. It was symbolic of people not seeing what they needed to see. Seeing is very important in these latter chapters of John's gospel as well. So Annas, let's come to him. Who was he? And then we'll come to what he's struggling with and a little bit more about the darkness of the situation. Annas, well, we're told, look at verse 13. We're told there that they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So we're told in verse 13 that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Okay, so we kind of generally know who he is. But if you look at verse 19, John basically seems to assume that Annas actually is the high priest. Because in the interrogation, we're told that in verse 19, the high priest questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And that can't be Caiaphas, because if you look at verse 24, Annas then sends him Jesus to Caiaphas the high priest. So who's the high priest? Is it Annas or is it Caiaphas? Who's who here? Okay. Well, this is where we begin to get into the sinister darkness of what's going on. What was going on? Well, Annas had been high priest. He had been high priest, and the history books tell us, from AD 6 to AD 15. And he was actually deposed from being high priest by Pilate's predecessor. So the Roman governor removed him from his job. Now, that really upset the Jews, because the job of high priest was for life. And the foreign ruling powers removed the high priest, who's very symbolically very, very influential person in Judaism. And so they were very unhappy. So in actual fact, what happened was that the Jews, a lot of them, carried on treating Annas as the high priest. Okay? And not only that, Annas got into the mood of what was going on and rather enjoying it, I guess. But what actually happened was that five of his sons ended up being high priests after him. And now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was high priest. So this, the guy sort of, he keeps the power and the influence and becomes the patriarch of a high priestly family. Four sons are high priest and then a son-in-law. And it seems, as we read other history books, that these guys keep on deferring to Annas because he's the godfather, isn't he? That's the kind of thing that's going on here. So here is Annas doing his stuff. And he's got real power, but not as far as the law's concerned, which is why in verse 24, when he can't do any more with Jesus, he sends him to Caiaphas, to the proper channels. He can't take it any further. So that's kind of like the backdrop of what's going on. It's helpful to know that because it is dark, it is sinister what is happening here. Annas was that night presiding over, technically, an illegal court. He didn't have a legal right to do this. And if he was to apply the legitimacy and the legality of the situation under Jewish laws, you've gone on various websites, you can understand Jewish law from the first century. Technically, if he was going to play the role of high priest, he wasn't actually allowed to do any interrogation. He was the judge. That's the seat that he had. And not only that, in Jewish law, you weren't allowed to interrogate the accused. You could only interrogate witnesses. So what on earth's he doing interrogating Jesus? Dark, sinister stuff going on that is only heading in one direction. That is what's happening here. It is a dark, sinister, terrible thing that's going on. And if you want me to convince you that this seems to be the truth of what's happening, look at verse 20 and 21. So verse 19, the high priest questions Jesus. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me?" And he says, "Ask those who heard me." You know, go and ask the witnesses. Do what you're supposed to do. "Go and ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." So I've been open, says Jesus. My teaching is public information. It's open knowledge. There are no secrets. Yes, I've done stuff, taught to people in private, but what I've done in private, it's the same stuff as I speak in public. So do what you should do. Get some witnesses in and start asking them. They know what I've said and who I am. So Jesus states things as they are. So Jesus, he's saying, what I've done is not a secret. And here we are in the darkness of night with a secret interrogation going on. See the irony of the whole situation? And so what happens when someone's world begins to crumble, when they're rather threatened? What do you do? Well, what does the high priest official do? Verse 22. He takes umbrage at Jesus and hits him. Now, Jesus doesn't back down at that point either. Look, verse 22. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" We're not winning here, so we revert to physical violence. That seems to be what's going on. And Jesus, like I say, doesn't back down. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered this guy, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness." Get the witnesses in. You know, if I'm breaking court order here, get the witnesses in about the wrong. "But if what I said is right, true." See, there's truth and error going on here. There's right and wrong. There's light and darkness. "If what I said is right, why do you hit me?" Good question. Why did he strike Jesus? I think it is one way that people act when they believe passionately something and then they begin to discover that it ain't true and ain't right. It's wrong. You're losing. You can't win. So you've got a choice to humble yourself and say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. But pride won't allow that sometimes. Get upset and you move from doing things in a fair way to foul. That seems to me what's going on here. It's dark, it's sinister. And his crew cling to the minutiae of law, Old Testament law, and they fail to see what's happening in front of them. They understand their Bibles, but they fail to see that this is the fulfillment of all that they've been looking forward to, that their Bible tells them about. And John emphasizes that they keep going for the minutiae of the law. So look at verse 28. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they wouldn't be defiled. They could eat the Passover. So they just, you know, we're planning on murdering a guy, but we won't go in that house because we don't want to get defiled. What? You think planning someone's murder is not going to defile you? Then in verses 31, 32, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own laws." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put someone to death." What? You know, so they just keep on playing at the rule book, thinking that they're doing light stuff, Bible stuff, but they're not. They're in the dark and it's sinister. There's pride happening here. Willing, angry, proud, blind rejection of the truth and clinging to untruth. We've got to pray against that ourselves, haven't we? And we've got to pray for an innocence in our own hearts. We've got to keep praying for tender consciences. Tender consciences. So that when someone says you're wrong, when someone begins to teach us something that tests us and pushes us to begin to admit and see we're wrong, we need to react with humility, don't we? So there is a spirit of darkness and untruth that we need to pray against. And it's interesting that those most prone to it here are the ones who ought to know better. You know, if Annas, let's take him for what he's ended up being, what he's claimed for himself, to be the patriarch of this high priestly family. In himself, he represents, in his very person, God's work throughout history. In this one person, he represents all that God's done to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and what happened in Egypt, and the Exodus, and the plagues, and the Red Sea, and Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law, and covenant, and then the conquest of the promised land, and Joshua, and the great leaders like Samuel, and then the introduction of the great King David, and Solomon, and the writings of Proverbs, and the wonderful Psalms, and then you've got the great prophets of Isaiah, and Amos, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and fantastic, you know, all culminating in John the Baptist. And it's here, it's all summarized in this man, Annas. And all that he's summarized in him, in his position, it's right there in front of him, Jesus. And he just wonders about the minutiae of other stuff. He should know better. But he doesn't. Look at verse 20. Chapter 18, Jesus says, "I have spoken openly." Verse 20 again, "I have said nothing in secret." Verse 23, "If what I said is right, is true, why do you hit me?" Contrast the dark night, the darkness of secrecy, illegalities, the untruth of these proceedings with Jesus Christ. He is the light, isn't he? He's the light of the world. I think we've got, you know, John has indicated early on in his book that this event is going to come as you read through. So if you turn back quickly to John chapter 1 and verse 9. John's introduced us at the beginning of his book that this event is going to come. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And look back at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. So, this is what John said. You read my book, you're going to see how this worked out. The true light comes, tries to snuff his enemies, his own, try to snuff him out, but they can't. And in actual fact, well, they think they do, but they don't, because Jesus is raised to life again. I think there's great encouragement for us here. Yes, we need to pray against a spirit that is proud and will not admit when we're wrong. Yes, I think we should do that. But I think there's encouragement as well for us as we read this. This is our Lord Jesus. This is the light of the world. He's the one, as we read through the rest of the New Testament, that we are in Christ. He's our Messiah. He's our King. And as we head into our lives, as we go about our lives at work, at the university, in school, he's the one who calls us to be light. He's the one who goes with us. And the promises that come through here, they're for us, I think, to claim. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness won't put it out. And there will be times when you and I, we feel alone, when we're entirely on our own, and sometimes we are in dark places, feeling alone. But Christ is with us. The light of the world is with us. And wherever we are, it will not be put out. I think there's a wonderful thing, there's another thing, dimension going on here. There's all sorts of dimensions going on here. You know, you've got Caiaphas, whose five sons were high priest, Annas, five sons high priest, and then you've got Caiaphas, the son-in-law, is high priest. You've got this great line of high priests, you know, summarized in Annas himself, and who's in front of him? The high priest. The true high priest. The light of the world. And he goes this pathway to be my high priest, so that when we are out there struggling, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Yeah, just turn over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 4. When someone else gets there, shout out the page number in the church Bibles, Hebrews 4. Anyone got there yet? Sorry? 1205. Hebrews 4 verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then flip back to chapter 2, verse 18 of Hebrews. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We've got a high priest, and this is where he went before the dark and sinister people that he was in front of. And this is the high priest whom we have. Let's approach his throne of grace, knowing that he does hear us when we pray to him. Knowing that he listens, knowing that he understands, knowing that he sympathizes, knowing that he is the light of the world, and nothing can snuff out his light, and nothing can snuff us out ultimately either. So Jesus is the light of the world. That is in regards to his teaching. Remember, Annas asked Jesus about his teaching, and he's the light of the world, and they struggle with that. They don't want him to be that. They don't want him to be the truth, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then secondly, Annas asks Jesus about his disciples. Of course, there's one hanging by, nearby, Peter. Jesus is asked about his disciples. And so taking the big themes of John's Gospel, the teaching, taking the theme, the light of the world, for the disciples, I think there's the theme backdrop here is Jesus is the Lamb of God. The light of the world, in terms of teaching, he's the Lamb of God in relationship to his disciples. And I think there's some really wonderful and profound and encouraging things for us here. Annas is very interested, perhaps, in the size of Jesus' following. He's interested in the conspiracy. Who else perhaps needs to be arrested? That's clearly going to be an issue. That's one reason why the disciples have all run away, is that they were fearful of this themselves. And it's just striking in reply, Jesus, and John basically says Jesus says nothing about the disciples. He engages with Annas on the teaching, but he says nothing about his disciples. Why is that? Why do you think it is that Jesus says nothing about his disciples? I think through these verses, we find that Jesus is protecting them. All the way through these final phases in Jesus' life, we've got his disciples, and time and again, Jesus steps in between the enemies and his disciples. You want me to convince you of that? We just need to step out a little bit from the passage that we had read. Look back at chapter 18, verse 3. Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus takes the initiative here. There's no hanging around waiting to see what Judas and the other guys do, the officers and armed police do. Jesus steps forward, knowing all that would happen to him, comes forward and says to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." No, anyone else? Are you looking for me? I'm he. You don't need to look for anybody else. And then Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. They fall back. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus again takes the initiative. These guys are all sort of fallen over on the ground. We talk about that, what was happening at that point later on, if you want, over a coffee. And Jesus says, "Well, again, whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I told you that I am he. I am he. I am he." Peter's about to say, "I am not. I am not," twice. "I am he." Jesus said, "I've told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go." He's protecting them. He's standing between them and the soldiers as they come to arrest Jesus. How do we react when our view begins to crumble? Here we get Peter, and he's remarkably similar in some ways to Annas' officer and servant, because both Annas' servant, the officer, later on, and Peter at this point revert to violence. See, Peter's worldview of Jesus is beginning to rock big time. What happens when his view of Messiah and Jesus begins to be proved to be false, then Peter turns to violence. I don't think Peter is no coward. He doesn't deny Jesus later on because he's a coward. No. We know he's not a coward because he single-handedly, on his own, with a sword, takes on a small army. All right? Earlier on, he said to Jesus, "I will die with you." He gets out his sword, and he's basically, at this point, he's following up on that. He would have died with Jesus. And what shocks him isn't that the other fellas get their swords out and start fighting him. He cuts off one of their ears. You're not very good with, better as a fisherman than a swordsman, really, Peter at this point. But what shocks him, actually, is Jesus. Look at what Jesus says to him. "Peter, Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? See, that's not Peter's conviction. We know from Mark's gospel that he confesses Jesus to be the Christ, and then Jesus says, I'm going to go and suffer and die. Peter says, no, you're not. Get behind me, Satan. Peter struggles with the whole idea that the Messiah is the Lamb of God. If I'm going to put it perhaps differently, I think Peter's got his idea of the Messiah being the Lion of Judah. And he's got that pretty well summed up in his head, what the Lion of Judah should do and will do. The last thing he wants is a Lamb of God. He wants the Lion of God to step in, to fight. And if Jesus had said, yep, give me a weapon too, Peter would have carried on with a sword. A bit uselessly, but he would have gone for it. But he won't. This isn't the Messiah he wanted. Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? And of course, the cup of God's wrath, it's spoken about, isn't it? In Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Psalm 75. The cup of God's wrath, his judgment, God's holy, righteous anger, wrath upon sin. And Jesus is saying, should I not drink that to the dregs, Peter? That's why I'm here. That's my calling. That's what I should be doing. That's what the Father's told me to do. That's why I'm here, to be the Lamb of God. And Peter doesn't like the idea of Jesus being taken helplessly away. He doesn't like the idea of Jesus being shoved from one high priest to another high priest. And then later on, he goes to Pilate. This is not what Peter signed up to. This is not the Jesus he was following. He was not interested in a Messiah that was led like a lamb to the slaughter. No. And so, and a servant gets physical, angry. Peter gets physical and angry. And then Peter, well, his second denial, his second failure comes, doesn't it, with his denial. As I've already said, you know, Jesus says, I am he, twice. We're told, verse 17, verse 25, that Peter says, I am not, twice. He says it a third time, but John leaves out the specific words of Peter saying, I am not, a third time. And there's a parallelism which is left. He denies Jesus three times, but John makes it real clear about this parallel. Jesus stepping forward saying, I am he, and Peter stepping back and saying, I am not. And there's some interesting stuff going on there as well of Peter. And it's not a cry. It's not a case of cowardice. It's a crisis in conviction. He's got the wrong Messiah. And because he doesn't understand the suffering Messiah, when he's got a choice of staying out in the cold or coming into the warmth, what does he do? He goes for the denial and comes from out of the cold into the warmth. And I think there's something profound and deeply encouraging for us. You see, Jesus is the only one who can drink the cup of God's wrath. And John reminds us of Caiaphas, the unbelieving high priest, who'd already prophesied about Jesus being the one who would die for his people. Verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And here, I mean, really, we've got the summary of John back. Turn back to John chapter 1. He's told us that these events are going to come. They're going to happen in his introduction. Verse 29 of John chapter 1. The next day, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus is in relationship to his disciples. They fail him. They don't understand him. They get it all wrong. They deny him. They try to protect him wrongly. But he is the Lamb of God. And here we find the love of God. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Here we find the love of God willing to suffer for the world. Here we find Jesus bearing sin by being treated as a sinner. as a criminal. Here we find Jesus as a prisoner so that others could be free, and ironically, free to deny him. Peter's free. He's not arrested at the same time. I am he. And Peter's free. Free to deny. Condemned so that others could be absolved. Come back the week after Easter and see how Peter is absolved of this. And Jesus condemned so that Peter and his failure in conviction and his doubt and his denial of Jesus, he could be forgiven for it. That's the point here with Peter. His story is not an example. It's not a warning. Don't do what Peter did. Pray more like Peter should have been doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think there's a little bit of that going on if we look at other Gospels. I think John is actually saying Peter didn't have a hope. He was going to, you know, Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. And I think John's including Peter here because Peter, it really is a great and brave and courageous disciple. And he fails. I think John's telling us, if Peter's going to fail, you ain't got a hope. But you've got a Saviour. The Lamb of God who takes away your sin. So I don't think it's here in John's Gospel, learn the lesson from Peter, be more confident and less cowardly. I think it's this. It's the most courageous, greatest of the followers has failed in their convictions. And you're likely to. When the pressure's on, stress, danger, under attack, you and I will reach for the wrong weapon. Because we misunderstand our Christ. We will lash out. We will lash out with our tongue. And we cannot put things right. When we're fighting against evil and sin and the pressure's on, we cannot win. We don't have any weapons that'll deal with it. But we have a Lamb of God who died for our sin. When the pressure's on and we feel pushed out in the cold, and we don't like being in the cold, we don't like being uncool, we don't like being known as a Bible basher or a born-again Christian. People use that in a despising sort of a way. You're not one of those Jesus people, are you? We'd rather play some sort of card. We might not quite go as far as Peter in saying, no, I am not one of his disciples, but we'll just keep it quiet so that we stay in the warmth of wherever it in our minds the warm place is to be, at uni or in the workplace. You know, we've got the ticket in, and the ticket is just to keep quiet. And you have done that. And I have done that. And this is saying, the greatest Peter did it. And the point is, we can't go. Can we drink the cup of God's wrath? No. But we have a Lamb of God who did. He went where we couldn't go, where Peter couldn't go. And we can be freed and absolved. Peter set himself up to fail. And we'd be fools to set up ourselves to fail by setting up ourselves to be not like Peter. I've tried that in my life. I think I've probably preached that. And if you've heard me say that, forgive me. But we have a Lamb of God. Look at verse 11. Put away your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? What a wonderful Saviour we've got. Profoundly beautiful, fantastic Saviour. He is the light of the world. He is our High Priest. He knows how we suffer. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away your sin. And if we flip to the end of the Gospel, verse 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs, presence of his disciples, not written in this book, but these are written. This that we've been engaging with now is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not a false Christ, the true Christ who suffered for you. And that by believing you may have life in his name. You will not have life if you think you can sort your life out yourself. You will have a precious, wonderful, fruitful, joy-filled life when you cast it all upon Jesus as your Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away your sin. And then, you know, we think that way, the whole motivation for the next time we feel like we don't want to be left out in the cold, it all changes, doesn't it? Well, we know we've got the light of the world with us. We'll say, actually, yeah, and I'm a failure. I don't have to pretend not to be a failure. I can stay here and speak. And you read on into John chapter 20, Jesus breathed on the disciples, said, receive the Spirit. We got him with us. We're going to sing. Wonderful song. Oh, to see the dawn. And words in this song which pick up the pathway Christ went to. But it is, oh, to see the dawn, the light, the truth of Christ, and to follow in his ways, and to trust him as our Saviour. So let's stand, let's sing, shall we?